As we mentioned last week, today we'll be talking about Peter's experience through this section of Scripture. That starts in chapter 10, which you can see printed for you in your bulletin, but I will just read for us starting in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted the repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. As we continue through Acts, we are reminded that your scripture is for us all without distinction, revealing yourself in your truth. Spirit, help us to rest in this great truth this morning, that we have been granted the repentance that leads to life through the gift of the gospel. We thank you for Pastor Andrew and pray that you use your servant to speak directly to our hearts through his wisdom and study. Help us to learn more about who you are and who you have made us to be through his message. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. I don't think we said that to all who are here. Certainly not something on the liturgical calendar, but is a good opportunity for us to thank and appreciate those who are fathers amongst us and to remember that God is our great Father, and we look to Him ultimately, and all of these things. We're coming back to this passage that, as Kyle mentioned, really begins in Acts chapter 10 and then goes through 11, 18. It's kind of a unit, and there is this story of Peter in Joppa, and he's praying, and the sheet comes down, and he's given this vision of these clean and unclean animals. He's told to rise and kill and eat. He resists that because of this ingrained attitude that he has for Jewish purity laws and the separateness that they speak to him of. And God is working that out of him. Last week we focused on Cornelius, sort of this unlikely guy, this Roman centurion who God was working in his heart, moving him from a God-fearer to a Christ follower. And we made some applications just with regards to our own lives and our own ministry and how we need to be tuned to where God is leading us, even into unlikely places with unlikely people. This week, I want to turn the prism just a little bit and look at what's going on with Peter. Because this is part of the story here. I want to start by looking at, just refreshing again, this message that God is giving, but then look at a little bit deeper the process that Peter and the church are undergoing to receive that message. It's repeated for us. You know, we have the same, the vision of the sheet. It's repeated. It's rehearsed. Cornelius's prayer, how the Spirit fell. It's over and over and over again. And one of the things that we realize just from the way that the Spirit gives the story to us is that it's something that we need to take in, but sometimes these things that we need to take in, we can be a little bit slow to learn and slow to understand. And so I think that there's something here for us just in terms of our own growth, sanctification, noticing how God is at work in our lives. So let's review here. And actually, it's not a review because we didn't look last week specifically at the vision of the sheet. Peter tells it in... It's recounted for us first in chapter 10, verse 9, and then he recounts it again here in chapter 11, kind of beginning at verse 4. I was in the city of Joppa praying, in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. It came down to me, looking at it closely. I observed these animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. What's going on here? The Jews were known for their dietary laws, various things, clean and common, holy and profane. These are all technical terms within the Jewish system. And part of it was to communicate in the Old Testament from God to his people. God established these dietary laws that they were to be different. They were to be separate. You know, other nations could eat these various unclean animals, but the Jews were to refrain from that. They were to be marked in a particular way. But now what God is showing Peter is this great sheet. Sometimes the word can be translated sail. You know, he's in Joppa, a port city. Is it something like that? But on it are all of these creepy crawly things, reptiles, birds of prey, pigs, you know, all of these various unclean animals. And God says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter is affronted. He's like, "By no means, you know, nothing like this has ever crossed my lips." And, you know, it's hard to say, is Peter being proud there? Is he being legalistic? It's just so ingrained. I mean, their way of life, their way of seeing the world, it's so ingrained in them. It you know, so ingrained that if a Jewish woman were called to assist a Gentile in childbirth, they would be encouraged to go slowly, you know, because they don't necessarily want to be a part of bringing another Gentile into the world. So this separateness, this kind of way of viewing the world is very much a part of what it means to be Jewish. Now, of course, God is saying, this is no longer the case. You know, three times, you notice he has to send the sheet down to Peter three times, and let me really emphasize this to you. Rise, kill, and eat. The former ways, these old wineskins that you were in, they are being removed. They are being changed. And so the way that you used to relate to the world is no longer the case. Why is that? Well, Christ has fulfilled. He has brought to completion all of the ceremonial laws. We don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't have separate dietary laws because all of this has been fulfilled in Christ. And now there is this clean sheet, so to speak, of a world that is all filled with God's people. And Peter recognizes this. You notice in chapter 10, and I printed this for you in your bulletin. Peter is saying in chapter 10, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of any other nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter recognizes that in this vision, God isn't only talking to him about the dietary laws, but he's talking to him about the way that he views the world. And he's talking to him about the way that he views the people in the world. And so he comes to Peter and he says, on your sheet, there is no one who is intrinsically or inherently unclean. And this is why I titled this first point here a completed anthropology. I don't know if that's the best word. Maybe it's redeemed or renewed, refreshed. But anthropology, a way of viewing humanity, it is through the lens that all people are created in God's image and all people are of worth and value. Now, the Old Testament, though it did talk about separateness, it never denied that fact. I mean, it's a basic creational principle, you know, going back to everyone being created in God's image. The separateness comes about as a result of the fall. We see it in Babel and the separation of nations and to their various tribes and all of that. But God, even in calling Abraham out and separating the nation out, always had in view the nations. Like, I am bringing you out and blessing you in order that you might be a light to the nations. So there was the separateness for a time, but it never lost sight of the fact that all people were created equal, that God's image was in all people, and that God's message was for the nations. But now, you know, post-Christ, this is very clear, and Peter got the message, all people are created equal. Now, some of us may have a hard time saying, of course, you know, Peter, why didn't you get this? And as I already mentioned, it's just so ingrained in the way that they view the world. But I think it's worth pausing and saying that this isn't so archaic. You know, this idea that a people might be separate above another person, we experience this all the time in our world today. I mean, throughout history, coming to today, as Michael mentioned, some of us are headed to General Assembly this week for the denomination. One of the things that we have is a preliminary report on Christian nationalism. And there's a lot to say about that. First of all, just defining terms, all of that. But one of the things that is taken up is this idea that is floating up, even in our churches. Reformed community seems to be somewhat even more susceptible to this kind of thinking. Ideas of kinism and race realism. Kinism, the belief that God has ordained the existence of distinct ethnic and racial groups and that these groups should be preserved and protected. It's the conviction that the love of one's own kind is a natural and a biblical duty. The modern drive for multiculturalism and universalism is a rebellion against the created order. So you see, these people are taking some biblical truths, but twisting them, absolutizing them, and allowing for a particular racial group to be set up over and against another. Race realism, the doctrine that differences in human races extend simply beyond geography, appearance, and ancestry. Racial differences include differences in virtues, vices, intelligence, a tendency to rule or be ruled, a propensity towards different gods and religions. They're not just real, but immutably set and maintained by God. These boundaries shouldn't be crossed, including mixed-race marriages, mixed-race schools, mixed-race churches, etc. My point is that we're not so far from some of these same attitudes that the Jews, Peter, you know, later on we're going to see the Jews of the circumcision party in chapter 11, verse 1, and that continues on in Galatians and all of these that want to separate and see themselves as over and above. But the gospel, and God is so clear to this, you know, clear on this with Peter, it doesn't see those distinctions. You know, in Christ, these dividing walls of hostility, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, have been broken down. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. All have been made one in Christ. And so to have that as part of the way of thinking is simply not in step with who the God of the Scriptures is. It's interesting, you know, I mentioned last week Cornelius was the centurion who served the Roman Empire. Rome was setting up in Caesarea, you know, this monument to humanism, this monument to the Roman state, all of these everything. So Cornelius, on the one hand, is serving this machine that says Rome is the best. Peter comes into contact with him that says Israel is the best, but the gospel says neither Rome nor Israel, but all in Christ, the kingdom of God, is where we find our allegiance, where we find our citizenship, and this is what Paul will echo and where we as Christians need to stand. But I want to transition a little bit here and say, you know, as much as this is difficult for Peter, we find our own journey of sanctification and growth to be equally challenging. So I've said, you know, this completed or renewed anthropology, refreshed in Jesus way of viewing humanity in the world, is difficult to grasp. It's difficult because our hearts are slow. It's, you know, you read Peter here and you're like, Peter, three times. You first of all, why does God even have to send him the sheet? I mean, he should have already had this. I mean, if you think back to Peter's journey, Matthew 28, you know, Jesus comes to him and says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. I mean, right there. I mean, Peter's getting the marching orders, make of all nations. And then we go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's like, you're going to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, right? It's like, we're going everywhere. And then Pentecost came, and they were speaking in all of these languages, and God was like, you know, underlining in script, like there's no one language. It's every language that the gospel is being proclaimed in. This is the reality. Peter, James, John, all of the disciples, like all nations, ends of the earth, every language, tribe, tongue, people, all of these different things. So, you know, we come to Acts chapter 8 and we see Philip taking it to the Ethiopian eunuch. The church hears about this, like, yeah, all nations, Ethiopia, you know, and then Peter is in Joppa and God says, you're still not getting it. Yeah, you've got to see clearly You've got to see clearly that what God has called clean, you cannot call unclean. This is so deep-rooted into you. And what's even more interesting or more telling about this sort of process of growth and sanctification that is on, that Peter is on, is that it's not over. Some of you know Galatians 2. Galatians 2, this is sometime later in the future when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch. I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, the Jerusalem church, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" So Peter's not even done at this point learning, you know, these lessons of Jews and Gentiles, of clean and common, all of these things. God has got all sorts of work to do in his heart and life. So what can we observe about that? Here's what I would say, and here's where I was both humbled and encouraged thinking about this in terms of this week, because there are all sorts of ways in my life that I feel like God has to come to me over and over and over again, in Sharpie, in, you know, I don't know, just grabbing me, pinning me to the ground, and I just don't learn the lessons. My heart is slow to move away from these inbred fears, anxieties, all of these different things. You know, we talk about Father's Day today. And as I said earlier, Father's Day is when we should go to God as our Father. God is our Father who is compassionate. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:1, he's the Father of all compassion. Or as we sang, you know, the tender love a father has. Psalm 103, verse 13, you know, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We're told that the Spirit works in our heart. Romans 8 teaches us to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. You know, there's this intimacy in our cry to the Lord. He disciplines us because he loves us. He's shaping us. Discipline, not necessarily punitive there. He's shaping us into the people that he desires us to be. But here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is your Father? I mean, I know the words. I can repeat the words, but I find that, like Peter, my heart is slow to grasp this truth. My heart is cold oftentimes. But we need to be reminded. We need to have some of these deep-rooted frailties exposed, and we need to be moved back into an appreciation of the gospel and how it's working in our lives. You know, we're talking sort of here about the process of sanctification. I know that's a big word. So theologically, you know, we would say that as we surrender our hearts to Christ, you know, in response to His work in our lives, we are justified, we're made right. That's a one-time act. But then throughout all of our life, we undergo this process of sanctification where God makes us more and more, you know, after the image of Christ shapes us. But it's not just this steady uphill climb. It's not just up and to the right. You know, I was here yesterday, now I'm here today, I expect to be here tomorrow. I heard one person describe the journey of justification to be more like the wanderings of a sugar-infused toddler. Just all over the place, and you never know where it's going. Those of you who have toddlers in your life can relate to that. I certainly feel that way in my own life. But what we see here is that God moves us, not necessarily in these straight lines up and to the right, but He moves us, and I think maybe this is a better understanding of sanctification. He moves us deeper into an awareness of our need for Him. And He moves us deeper into a reliance on His grace day by day. And part of the way that He does it is by showing us how much we have to grow yet. You know, that's what's going on in Peter's life. He's like, Peter, you're doing all of these great things. I mean, you are out, you're healing people, you're raising people from the dead, but you still are struggling with this most basic of anthropological realities that everybody is equal, that there isn't clean and common in my world. And as Peter reckons with this, you know, his view of God is expanded and his view of self is diminished, which is ultimately where we want to be. Like, how do we grow in Christ? It's that. Our self recedes, our view of God grows. It's not that we become more and more self-sufficient and need Christ less and less, but we realize more and more our need for Christ. We realize to a greater degree the importance of what Christ has done for us. We see this working out with Peter. And he's patient as he works out with, you look at chapter 11, verse 1, what Kyle read for us. You know, it's not only him that has to deal with this deep-seated attitude towards the Gentiles. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You did this. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order. I did take that as a note that Peter was probably a Presbyterian, doing everything decently and in good order. But he was patient. You know, he wasn't prideful. He wasn't saying, how stupid are you guys that you don't get this? He was patient with them and explained because he realized that God was working in their life just in the same way that he was working in Peter's life. Here's how another writer just talks about sanctification. The Holy Spirit eventually comes after, you know, these deep-seated attitudes in our life. Sometimes these can be respectable sins, you know, those subtle, socially accepted transgressions. He stirs up in us a hatred for how we are still like the world in our anxiety, our discontent, our impatience, our thanklessness, our pride, our selfishness, rudeness, lack of self-control, irritability, suspicions, unkindness, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, gossip, slander, and covetousness. I mean, all of those things, they're so deep in our hearts. You know, we may have things managed on the outside, but when we go in our hearts, we find these attitudes. But as we go deeper and deeper into our hearts and patterns of thinking, we find that there is much radical work that still needs to be done. We need to confess our sins not less, but more. Our need for the blood of Jesus has not lessened. Our desire for glory increases because the Holy Spirit makes us more and more aware that we are not finished yet. But in this deeper awareness, something remarkable happens. As we look deeper into our need for sanctification, we are forced to look not to ourselves, but to look upward. And we see how glorious the finished work of Jesus is and how desperately we need the cross of Christ. You know, what's going on in Peter's life is going on in your life. And part of this, my friends, and I say this as, you know, the chief transgressor sort of this, is that we, you know, going back to this idea of Father, like we fail to really reckon with how great the Father's love for us is. You know, we hold back. We trust ourselves more than we trust Him. And what He's saying is, you can trust me. Let go. You know, let go of some of these deeply held beliefs, these deeply held wounds and pains. You can trust me even when your life seems that it's about to go off the rails, as Peter's probably felt at that particular time. Last thing I just want to observe with you is how does this happen? How does this happen in the life of a believer? There's no secret to it, really. There's no trick. It's the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by the ordinary means of grace? Sort of in classic theology, there are three ordinary means of grace. There's prayer, there's the Word, and particularly the preaching of the Word, and there is the sacraments. Now, if you go back and look at chapters 10 and 11, what do you see laced throughout this passage? We see prayer. When does this all occur in Peter's life? When he's up on the roof praying. I mean, he goes up and he prays. He's in Joppa. Interestingly, you know, Peter hasn't identified this as a need in his life, but God identified it as a need in his life. You know, when Peter was up in Joppa, he wasn't praying about, "Hey, Lord, I'm really struggling with this Jew-Gentile thing. Can you help me out?" God came to him and said, "Peter, you're praying and you're in fellowship with me, but let me help you understand something, an area that you need to grow in." Prayer is where God meets us, but He doesn't always meet us in ways that we expect Him to. He doesn't always meet us directly in ways that we are praying for. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You know, maybe you focused in prayer for a time on a particular issue, and you didn't seem to hear from God. And then you kind of put it aside, and then you're just going through your normal prayer life, whatever that is. You're not so focused on that thing, but God reveals something to you in a scripture that you read or in some other way. God meets us in prayer in the way that we need to be met in prayer. And so, you know, as we read this passage, as we think about some of these deeply held convictions in our lives and what God might be doing to unseat them, we realize, like, if you're not praying, if you're not spending time with God, if you're not communing with Him, it's not to say God can't get a hold of you, but these are the ordinary means of grace. This is when grace comes into our life. So I encourage you to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And don't so much worry about getting all your words right. Just spend time with the Lord in prayer. And God will come and He will meet you. The second thing is the Word. You see this throughout this passage. Again, you know, as Peter comes to Cornelius' house. You see this sermon, this exposition of the word in verses 34 to 42. If you look at verse 16 of this passage, as I began to speak, he's recounting now to the Jerusalem Jews, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. He's talking about Pentecost. We talked about that last week, the Gentile Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is a sermon, a teaching that Peter heard from the mouth of Jesus. He didn't necessarily like put it directly into application at that moment, but it was the means by which God revealed this deeper truth to him. Now, some of that means that Peter was listening. He heard the words, and maybe he was even meditating on these words, like he was reflecting on these words, but he was able to make this Spirit-led connection. And this is, you know, in addition to prayer, the other means of grace, that we would take God's words and that we would meditate on them. We would let them rattle around in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would be sensitive to the ways that they might be applied in this particular moment. God is so gracious to us. I mean, he has communicated his heart to us. He has communicated his likes, his dislikes. He has communicated his character to us. You know, and our great privilege is to take these words in and to reflect on them and to allow the Holy Spirit to help us make those connections. I was struck by, verse 18. So Peter is essentially preaching to these Jewish circumcision party. When they heard these things, they fell silent. You know, saying a couple of things, you know, they stopped their criticism. But silence is good. You know, we need silence in our world of distraction. And I say this as a person who is very easily distracted. And we need silence. We need solitude. And it's in their silence that they're making connections. God is doing something in their hearts, and they glorified God. Sacrament, of course, is at play in this passage. You know, the sacrament of baptism. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 48. They baptized all of these Gentiles. That was a sign and a seal of what God was teaching them in their lives. We learn from these things as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take the sacrament. So how does God do this work? How does God grow us in ways that we can begin to understand truths like, you know, there are no distinctions amongst humans. God's fatherly love to us. How do we do that? It's through these ordinary means of grace. It's prayer. It's the preaching of the word. It's the reading of the word, meditating on the word. It's sacrament. God comes to us. And I'll just note, you know, lastly on this, that sometimes we think about fellowship. Well, what about the communion of saints? What about fellowship? Isn't that a means of grace? Well, yes, in the broad sense it is. Classic theology doesn't include it with prayer, the word, and sacraments, but it's a secondary means of grace. It's the place where this happens. And we've already talked about this, you know, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch, how does he understand the word? It's through his interaction with Philip. You know, what's happening here as this all happens? People are coming and attesting. You got the brothers from Joppa, you've got Peter, you've got Cornelius, you've got his household, you've got all of these Christians coming together in Jerusalem. And it's in the context of community. So we need each other. You know, I need you, you need each other. We need people to help us see the areas where we are blind, where we're going wrong, where we're off base. We need encouragement. We need to encourage each other. When we get down, we feel like there is no hope for us. Word, prayer, sacrament, in the midst of community, that is how God grows us. So I hope this morning, my prayer is that you would be both convicted but encouraged. Convicted that like Peter, we all have these deep-seated things in our heart that we just are so reluctant to let go of. You know, pray, ask the Holy Spirit, search me, know me, try me, see if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's David's prayer in Psalm 139. You know, let the Holy Spirit search you for those deep-seated. Maybe it's on the same lines as Peter. You know, that stuff's not so foreign to us. You know, this whole idea of Christian nationalism and how it's affected the church and infected the church. I mean, we need to be vigilant on that and think about that. We need to examine our own hearts with regards to that. But maybe that's not your issue. You know, maybe yours is somewhere else. But allow the Spirit. But then don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged if your journey of sanctification is not one steady uphill climb, just up and to the right. Be encouraged. Even, you know, sometimes, maybe this is a different way to think about it. You know, sometimes we think we're winning when we're winning, but maybe it's those times of weakness and when we fail. Maybe that is actually the time when God is working in us the most. And He's tying us most deeply to His heart. And we're realizing our need of the cross more. You know, in our times of strength, we can easily look at ourselves and say, aren't I great? Look what I'm doing. But these other times, that's when God really works in our hearts. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, but seek Him out. Seek out this Father who loves you, the Father of all compassion, your Abba. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the way that it both clarifies the world that You have made, humanity, and all that is in it. It also helps us to sort of do an x-ray of our own hearts and to see that, like Peter, we sometimes can be so slow to learn the things that You have been laying out to us for decades of our lives. Lord, forgive us for not trusting You like You invite us to. Forgive us for the ways that we are hanging on to some of these deep-seated things. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would connect us to the grace that is ours through the finished work of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we are so thankful. Lord, we pray for those who are in a deep valley today. We pray that as a community, we would have our eyes open and that we would speak Your words into hearts that are hurting and hearts that feel like they're losing their grip. Father, meet us, we pray. We're grateful that we can call You Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.